Well, let's turn to Mark 14. We're going to meet in verse 26. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever felt all alone, betrayed, abandoned? Have you ever felt deserted by those closest to you? Have you ever struggled, been distressed, felt that you were all alone in your agony? Well, if you have, Jesus can sympathize with you. In today's passage, we'll see where He experienced all of those things, and He did it for us. Now, I want to give you an overview of the first 25 verses of chapter 14. The chapter begins with the religious leaders closing in on their plot to capture and kill Jesus. Most likely, it is sometime Wednesday morning. At this point, the only thing delaying them is the fact that the Passover is about to take place, and they know that it will cause an uproar if they try to carry out their plot during that time. Well, later that evening, Jesus has dinner in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. While there, a woman anoints Jesus' head with costly oil. According to John's gospel, it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Of course, there were some who viewed this as a way, suggesting that the money used to purchase the oil could have been given to the poor. John tells us it was Judas, the treasurer, who voiced the criticism. However, Judas wasn't really concerned about the poor. Judas wanted the money for himself. John also describes him as a thief who helped himself to the money bags. But Jesus defends the woman. In fact, He tells them to leave her alone, explaining that the poor would always be with them and there would always be opportunities to minister to the poor, but He would not always be with them. In fact, His time on earth was coming to an end. Shortly thereafter, Judas made a deal with the chief priest to betray Jesus into their hands. Then we move to Thursday morning, the day of the Passover. And Jesus instructs the disciples to go and prepare a place, a room, where they can observe the Passover together. And it was that evening, during the Passover, that Jesus shared His last meal with the disciples. He also predicted that one of His closest friends would betray Him. You see, that evening of the Passover, which should have been a celebration, had dark clouds hanging over it. The cloud of desertion and denial. The cloud of agony and abandonment, all leading to the solitary suffering of the Savior. I hope we'll pay close attention to the drama that unfolds in today's story. We pick up in verse 26 with the prediction of Jesus. Let's read verse 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to Him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny Me three times." But He said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So after they finished the Passover meal, Jesus and His disciples sang a hymn, most likely one of the Psalms, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. On the way there, Jesus again shakes things up for the disciples. He predicts two things that will take place on this night. First, He will be deserted. He tells them that not only will one of them, Judas, betray Him, but all of them will fall away. This prediction is grounded in the prophecy of Zechariah, who wrote in chapter 13, verse 7, "He will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So the father will strike his son, the good shepherd of John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus' suffering and death is divinely ordained and sanctioned by the Father. Using the evil intentions of sinful men, God will bring about the greatest good for those who are separated from Him by their sin. But the shepherd, Jesus, will be stricken. And the sheep, the disciples, will scatter in fear. However, hope will not be lost. Jesus says in verse 28, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In other words, where I first called you, where I first met you, I will meet you again, and I will return, and I will reclaim, and I will restore you to take the gospel to the nations. But on this night, Jesus will be deserted. The second prediction, he will be denied. Proverbs 16, verse 18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, unfortunately, we often forget those words of wisdom and suffer the consequences. Peter joins us in our misfortune. Hearing Jesus predict their desertion, he steps up and with both arrogance and audacity, proudly announces to Jesus in verse 29, "Even though they fall away, I will not." What a statement of confidence. What a statement of faith. What a statement of fidelity. But did you notice that in making this bold announcement, Peter called Jesus a liar? Because Jesus says they'll all fall away. Peter responds, "No, I won't." Don't you love Peter? Jesus then responds in verse 30, "And though his words contain rebuke, I imagine they were delivered with compassion and kindness. He said to Peter, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" Now you would think the Lord's words would have silenced Peter, or at least caused him to think about what he was saying. But not so. In fact, he raises the stakes with an even bolder statement. He said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Apparently, the rest of the disciples got caught up in this frenzy of loyalty because they all said the same thing. Now, I think we would all like to believe that we would succeed where Peter and the others failed, that we would stick by Jesus. And we know that after his death and resurrection, the disciples were very bold, very brave in spreading the gospel, some facing death as a result of their faith. But on this dark night, the men that Jesus had spent the last 3 years with, the men that he had poured into their lives, teaching them, investing in them, sharing things with them that he shared with no one else, those men will abandon him. And if we're honest, I think many, if not all of us, realize that we probably would have said the same thing and acted in the same way. And here's the cool thing. Here's the beauty of it all. Just like the disciples, we would be the recipients of Jesus' forgiveness and restoration. Well, let's try to make some application. Let's try to bring a lesson forward from this portion of Scripture. Let me ask you again. Have you ever felt deserted or abandoned by those closest to you? Think about all that Jesus had done for these men. The time he invested in them. The sacrifices he made for them. His patience with them. And in his dark hour, they deserted him. Have you been there? You've loved on people, invested in them, sacrificed for them, been there for them, and when things become difficult for you, they vanish. Jesus knows how you feel because he's been there. Now, there's no doubt it was meant to be for Jesus to suffer alone. This was God's plan. And the truth is, Jesus accepted that fact that he would be abandoned and left alone, so that you and I would never be abandoned and never left alone. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He wrote, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Also, God promises us in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And we have another promise from God in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So yes, Jesus was deserted and abandoned. He knows how we feel in our times of loneliness. But he endured this for our sake, that he might always be with us, that we may never truly be alone. That he will stand with us. That he will strengthen us. He will hold us up. So cling to those promises, knowing that even when we feel deserted, Jesus is with us. We have the prediction of Jesus. Next, we observe the prayer of Jesus. Let's look at verses 32 through 42. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Would these verses bring us to a sacred, holy ground? It's here that Jesus will pour out his heart to God in prayer. And in Jesus' prayer, we notice three things. First of all, we notice his struggle. Jesus takes the disciples to a place called Gethsemane, a garden of olive trees at the base of Mount Olivet. John 18, verses 1 and 12 tell us that he went there often with his disciples to pray. This time will be no different. Verse 33 tells us that he took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he tells them to wait, to watch, to pray while he praise. This was to be a time of private prayer. This is the third and the final time Mark records Jesus praying alone, and on each occasion that he did that, it was of great importance, but none more so than this one. The text says Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. He told his friends, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You see, the suffering of Jesus was multifaceted. The dimensions were personal and physical and mental, but most of all, spiritual. And Jesus saw his Father's loving hand in all of it. He trusted him in his most trying and darkest hour, an hour that our human minds could never completely comprehend. We'll never know the depths of the agony and pain that Jesus endured that night. In fact, I don't believe anything in the Bible compares to Jesus' agony in the garden. The lamenting of the Psalms, the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son, the grief of David at the death of his son Absalom, none of that, in my opinion, compares to the anguish and the agony that Jesus experienced. Luke chapter 22, verse 44 says that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So Jesus has asked Peter and James and John to watch and to pray. Then he left them and he went a little further into the garden where he fell to the ground under the massive weight of the burden he was carrying. And he asked his father, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36 gives us the precise plea that Jesus put before God. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. There is such intimacy, such intensity in that request. He would pray the same prayer in verse 39. Matthew chapter 26, verse 44 tells us he prayed it a third time. Now there's much to learn from that prayer, but I want to focus on two important things. First of all, in spite of the incredible trauma of the moment and the certain future that lay ahead, Jesus trusted his God, his Father, and in his will. Second, and this is very important, the cup that he prayed might be removed was not the physical suffering he would experience. It wasn't the pain that he would endure on the cross. The cup that distressed him and troubled him was the spiritual suffering that he would endure as he bore the sins of the world and absorbed the wrath of God as our substitute. Tim Keller describes it this way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to the Father and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Here Jesus began to experience a spiritual cosmic disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that and he staggered. The anguish and pain of the cross was not what concerned his soul. It was knowing that he would be separated from his Father as he answered for every sin and crime, an act of malice, an injury, and cowardice, and evil in the world. That's what brought Jesus to his knees and moved him to make his plea. I can't imagine what Jesus was experiencing. The weight and guilt of my sin, the weight of the burden and pain that my sin has brought to me and to others is often more than I can bear. Can you imagine experiencing the weight, the guilt, the burden, the pain of all sin for all time, for all people at one time? Jesus agonized over that. He agonized over the separation that bearing the sins of the world would cause between him and his Father. Oh, that we would agonize over how our sin separates us from God. How it breaks our fellowship with him. Jesus' struggle, his agony, his anguish is very evident in his prayer. But then we observe a second thing about his prayer. His submission. Notice the last part of verse 36. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And in verses 41 and 42, Jesus says, it is enough. The hour has come. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And I love the way Jesus describes his passion in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to pick it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus willingly submits to the plan of the Father. He will drink the cup of wrath that every one of us should have drank. Well, there's a third observation. The sleepers. Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray. Yet as Jesus struggled in prayer, his closest friends slept. And for some reason, Simon Peter receives a specific rebuke in verse 37. Why is that? Perhaps it's because if you're the one that's always getting into trouble, you're the one that gets blamed for everything. Or perhaps it's because Jesus had told Peter that the church would be built on the faith of men like Peter. Either way, I imagine the tone of Jesus' chastening words were full of grace, because he knew what it was like to grow tired and weary. He also knew that temptation is always lurking nearby, and he knew that redeemed spirits are still attached to sinful flesh, and often there's a struggle between the two. Well, verse 40 tells us that their eyes were heavy. They were tired, probably sitting comfortably, struggling to stay awake, much like some of you are this morning. I think Jesus knew they wanted to be strong for him, but he also knew they would fail. So Jesus wrestled with his Father. He has agonized over his passion, and he has done it all alone. Well, he tells them, enough sleeping. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The issue settled. Let's get on with it. Look, here comes my betrayer. Now, I think it's safe to say that Gethsemane was hell for Jesus. But I'm thankful that he went through it. You see, if there is no Gethsemane, there's no cross. And if there's no cross, there's no empty tomb. And if there's no empty tomb, then there's no hope for us. So have you ever struggled with God, agonized over his will for your life? Because his plan doesn't always line up with ours, does it? For example, the grass might be lush and green on the other side, but he wants you to stay on this side and eat of the stubble. He wills that sometime. We might want out of a relationship, but he wants us to stay. We might want a better job, but he says, stay where you are. I have plans for you there. You see, we might want to go, but he wants us to stay. Or we might want to stay and he wants us to go. We might be in a relationship with some people who are bad for us and he wants us to flee and we want to hang around. We might want to stay where it's comfortable and he wants us to go. Step out of our comfort zone. Go somewhere, do something that he's calling us to do. We might pray for a healing miracle, that he would just kind of take the disease, the sickness away so we can go on with our lives, but he wants us to stay and experience the healing process. You see, sometimes we want to stay and he wants us to go, and sometimes we want to go and he wants us to stay, and it can be a struggle. Understanding and following the will of God. And have you ever felt that you were in that struggle alone like Jesus was? Well, Jesus knows how you feel. And that brings us to the third thing we learn from this passage, the purpose of Jesus. Verses 43 through 52 read, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and then kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The betrayal that began back in verse 10 now comes to fruition. It's now after midnight, early Friday morning. While Jesus is talking, Judas comes with an armed crowd from the Sanhedrin. By a prearranged sign and plan, Judas goes directly to Jesus, respectfully greets him, "Rabbi," kisses him on the cheek. The kiss of Judas is where we get the phrase, the kiss of death. He made sure that Jesus was a marked man so the guard would know who they needed to arrest. And they quickly laid hands on him and seized him. No charges were made, no charges were voiced, just a grab and go. The fact that they came in the middle of the night tells us that legal protocols were not on their priority list that night. Well, the disciples may have been surprised. But verse 47 tells us they reacted with a quick and decisive response. It says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." The other Gospels are helpful in filling in some of the details. John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11 tell us that it was Peter who struck the man. The man was Malchus. He was probably a servant of the high priest Caiaphas. Luke chapter 22 verse 51 tells us that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. But Mark keeps his focus on Jesus, who rebukes the mob for their extreme and unnecessary overkill in coming to get him. The temple guard have come with swords, with clubs, as if Jesus were some kind of violent, dangerous criminal. And Jesus reminds them that day after day he taught in the temple. They knew where he was. They knew who he was. They knew what he was. They could have arrested him any time, but the fact that they waited till the middle of the night spoke of their cowardice, their sneakiness. But this was all according to the prophecy of Scripture. Isaiah had written these words in chapter 53 regarding the suffering servant. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. It's all according to God's plan. Well, verse 50 records the sad desertion of the disciples, all of them. Those who had a short time earlier boasted that they would die for him are nowhere to be found. And what of Jesus? He's arrested and taken away. He's all alone to face the evil of men and the wrath of God. He'll receive what we deserve, that we might receive what he deserves. The great exchange has begun. Well, then we notice an unusual story in verses 51 and 52. The story of an anonymous young man who followed after Jesus. He was wearing only a linen cloth, most likely his pajamas. After all, it is the middle of the night. And apparently the guard tried to capture him, but he was able to escape, running away naked, perhaps leaving his linen garment in the hands of his captors. Well, church tradition tells us that this young man was most likely Mark himself. And even though Mark would have been young at the time, I wonder if he doesn't include this story as a record of his desertion, reminding us that much like in the Garden of Eden, our nakedness is exposed when we abandon and desert our Creator. Well, in these verses, we clearly see the purpose of Jesus. Everything that took place on that night was according to God's divine plan. But I see more than his purpose. I catch a glimpse of his peace in the midst of his purpose. If we look back, verses 41 and 42, Jesus says, "The hour has come, rise, let us be going." In Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54, he says to his disciples, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled?" He says to the soldiers in Luke 22, verse 53, "This is your hour." And in John 18, 11, he says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Verse 49 of today's passage, he says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." And the author of Hebrews describes it so well in chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When you consider all of those verses, does it sound to you like Jesus was taken away kicking and screaming and yelling? No. In fact, Isaiah tells us he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You see, although Jesus entered Gethsemane filled with agony, I believe he left in peace. The peace that comes from knowing that God the Father is in control. And trusting Him. And being in the center of His will. Peace that surpasses all understanding. Are you experiencing that peace? The peace of fulfilling the purpose God has for you? Is it possible that some of the agony, the anguish, the pain, the problems that we face are due to the fact that we're not doing the things that God has called us to do? You see, I've learned in my life that when I ignore the things God has told me to do, my life is filled with unrest and anxiety. On the other hand, when I do those things, even the difficult things, it seems that peace and rest always follows. When will we ever learn, right? In closing, let's consider this. Gethsemane really is the prelude to the cross. Before Jesus could surrender his body to be beaten and crucified on the cross, he had to surrender his will to the Father in the garden. Well, if you recall, there was another garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, by his actions, Adam said to the Father, "Not your will, but mine be done." And all of creation was plunged into sin. Yet in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the second Adam, says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the redemption of all creation began. You see, Eden brought death. Gethsemane brings life. If we look back to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, we read where Jesus and the disciples celebrated the Passover. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we invite you to come to the table this morning in remembrance of that dark night, remembering the solitary suffering of the Savior. Let's pray together. Father God, wow. You are a good, good Father. When will we ever learn that we can trust you with everything? Depend on you for everything? When will we ever learn? I thank you, Father, for the love that we see in this passage today. The unconditional sacrificial love of Christ, who willingly laid his life down for us, who took it up again that we might have victory over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave. Have victory in this life as we live and serve you. I pray, Father, that we would understand that even in our loneliness, Jesus is always with us. That we would understand that you have a purpose for our life and we are going to be at our best when we are pursuing that purpose and pleasing you in it. So as we come to the table this morning, let us remember that night. The night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that he was denied, the night that he was deserted. And let us anticipate his coming again, where we will be with him forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.